We're several weeks into chapter 6, but we're going to continue with that this morning.
We're reading from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourselves, your members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, I have many irrefutable examples in my life that prove I am not the smartest guy in the world. And one of those occurred when I had moved as a young man from Georgia to Ohio. I had changed my permanent address to Ohio after I graduated from college. And my father had died by that point. And one of the things he left for me was a 1976 Ford Granada. White exterior, white vinyl interior, two-door. It was quite a car. Now, the truth is he got it from his mom, my grandmother, and he then passed it along to me. So that was the heirloom I received from my father. Interesting heirloom. But moving to Ohio, I needed to, of course, transfer, tag, registration, all that stuff. So I go to the DMV, do all my thing, and driving down the road a few months later, and a cop pulls me over, and he says, "You don't have a front license plate." I said, "They didn't give me one." And he looked at me, you know, like he would look at a young man who said something stupid and like, "I don't care what your problem is, but fix it. Fix the problem." And so at some point it dawned on me. I thought, interesting. Got a screwdriver, went to the back license plate, pulled it off, and oh, interesting. I got two license plates. I put them both on the back of the car. So problem quickly fixed once I realized they give you two license plates in Ohio. Well, in Georgia, you don't have a front license plate. At least I don't recall having front license plates in Georgia. And so the truth is that's irrelevant because I was not in Georgia. I was in Ohio. And I was totally subject to the laws of the state of Ohio, and I was no longer subject to the laws of the state of Georgia. I had moved realms. I was once in a place and subject to their laws, Georgia, the state of Georgia, and now I was in a new place and subject to its laws, the state of Ohio. Of course, the federal laws remained the same, but the state laws, totally different. And so me telling the cop, "Yeah, but in Georgia, there is no front license plate," that would be absolutely, rightfully irrelevant to him because it was not the law of the land. And the reason I belabor that point is because that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6, 14 and 15. This phrase, "not under law, but under grace," is a statement that we've moved from one realm to another. We've moved from the realm of under law to the realm of under grace. We're not in the under law realm any longer. We're now totally, completely, absolutely in the realm of under grace. And just saying the words out loud, you can probably come up with a half dozen ways you could really screw up what that means. To say that we're not under law any longer and now we're under grace. You could easily, and we'll cover some of those as we go through the sermon. So we want to understand it rightly. That's the point of today's message. That's why we're going to spend a whole sermon, actually, on this concept, because it's so important as we read our New Testament. Because you come across that phrase, the law, hundreds and hundreds of times, 90 times in the book of Romans alone. So it's commonly talked about. So we want to have some key concepts in mind as we read it. So we're in the thick of Romans 6, and this is part of our series in Romans 6 through 8, walking in newness of life. We're walking in new life. So we did Romans 1 through 5 last year, looking at the gospel better than we think. And last year's emphasis was on going from being under the wrath of God and in sin to being in Christ, justified. But when you get to Romans 6 through 8, there's a shift in focus. So now we're talking about what it means to actually live out the Christian life. Not how to become a Christian, which is really Romans 1 through 5, but what does it mean to actually live out this new life that we have? And so Romans 6 focuses on part of that, part of what it means to live out the Christian life. So Romans 6, you can basically break into two halves, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 12 to 23. So in 1 through 11, we learn that we are dead in sin. We are dead to sin because we have died with Christ. So that idea of union with Christ, being buried with him, or dying with him, being buried with him, and rising with him to newness of life. That's the emphasis of Romans 1 through 11. And then when you get to verse 12, there's a shift in that chapter. And so now it's the so what. So verse 12 says, therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lusts, I mean, its passions. So whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you always want to ask, what's it there for? And in this case, the reason that therefore is there is because Paul's shifting. Now, in light of the fact you have died to sin and you're alive to God, live according to that truth. Live out of that foundational truth in your Christian life. And as he explains this way of living, he, of course, has to repeat himself so we don't lose track of the point. And so in 14 and 15, he's going to kind of rebuild that foundation of what's true that affects our behavior. And here he switches from that idea of having died with Christ to this idea of having gone from being under law to under grace. So it's a parallel idea that has a different implication that we want to think about. So what does it mean that we're not under law? That's point one. And what does it mean that we are under grace? That's point two. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Our hearts are very full today as we have just witnessed so many evidences of your grace in our midst. We thank you for Rebecca's testimony and her baptism. We praise God for you saving souls. And when they're the souls of those who are children of us in this church, we are doubly grateful, actually. And so when it's an unbeliever that we know in the world, we praise you for that too, but it is a rich blessing when it's someone in our own church. And so let that continue, Lord. Save the children that grow up in this church, we pray. And we thank you for our friends joining us from Elizabethton, Tennessee. We pray for Justin and Earl and Sam, these two elders and a deacon from their church. And pray, Lord, that you would bless them in their ministries, fill them with your spirits, direct them, guide them. And as they explore a relationship with Trinity, give them wisdom about what will be best for their church. Bless their church, Lord. Help them to advance the gospel powerfully in that town. And we pray, Lord, for the new opportunities in our church, new staff, new interns, new missions, and just pray for grace as elders and as a church that you would help us to use the funds you've entrusted to us well. Multiply the fruit, Lord, we pray. And all those who pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, point one, not under law. Let me just read verse 14 again. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. So our relationship with sin has changed, and he brings in this idea of law along with that. And already he's used in verses 12 and following, he's used some ideas that communicate what he's after. So in verse 12, he said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So that idea of sin reigning like a king, let not sin be king in your life any longer. And then in verse 14 that I just read, he uses this idea of dominion. So dominion has in it that word Lord. So let not sin be Lord of your life. You have a different Lord. Submit to him and not to that your former Lord, your Lord's sin. Because we're no longer under that lordship, that king, any longer. Now, earlier I said he used this idea of having died to sin. And because we've died to sin, we should no longer live in it. Well, now it's the idea of dominion. So we have a new Lord, we have a new king, and so therefore don't submit to the king or the Lord's sin any longer. But what we want to focus on is this idea of being under law. That's what we were, according to Paul. We were under law, but now we're not. As Christians, we're not under law any longer. And so what does it mean that we were under law? What was he talking about there? Now, a lot of commentators are going to say that it means under the law of Moses. You were no longer under the law of Moses, now you're under grace. You're under the law of Christ or something like that. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. There are plenty of places where Paul does, when he uses law, he does mean law of Moses. In fact, in chapter 7, the next chapter, he says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. And by that, he means the law of Moses, speaking to Jews. But in chapter 6, verse 14, when he says you're not under law, I don't think he means the law of Moses for a few reasons. One is he's writing about 20 years after the crucifixion. The crucifixion is the place where the covenant with Moses, the law of Moses, ended. That covenant ended at the crucifixion. And that began, that crucifixion and resurrection of Christ began life under the new covenant. So for the people of God, the shift from old covenant or the law of Moses to the new covenant happened at the cross, 20 years before Paul's writing. Paul's not speaking of that situation, that change. Nobody, at the time that Paul's writing Romans, nobody's under the law of Moses. Nobody anywhere is under the law of Moses. So to say that you are not under the law, but now you're under Christ, wouldn't seem to make sense in light of that fact. And then another reason I don't think he's speaking the law of Moses is the fact he's talking to Gentiles and Jews, but he is talking to Gentiles who were never under the law of Moses. So to say that they're now no longer under the law of Moses doesn't make any sense. They never were. Now, there were some people who were outside of the Jewish nation who then submitted themselves to the laws of the Jews wonderfully, you know, Ruth or Rahab and others. But Gentiles in general were outside of the law of Moses. That was almost the definition of a Gentile, right? You're not part of the law of Moses. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. And then another problem with saying it's the law of Moses is a little more complicated, but if you go back to the time of the law of Moses, from Moses to Christ, there were a lot of people living in that era who were like us. They were dead to sin and alive to God. They were believers. They were righteous by faith. They enjoyed the salvation blessings that are for the people of God. You think of Moses himself. You think of David. You think of Hannah. You think of Samuel. You think of Isaiah. You think of Daniel in the Old Testament. And so those men and women were believers. They understood what it meant to be rightly connected to God. And they understood the fact that they were under the law of Moses, but they were not saved by the law of Moses. It's a tangent, but one of the most powerful parts of that Mirror of Modern Divinity book that Philip quoted from is the idea that it parses out that idea that saints in the Old Testament are equivalent to saints in the New Testament. There are greater blessings being on this side of Pentecost. The Spirit has been given. We have a new power in Christ. We have new blessings. We understand more things now that we are this side of Pentecost. But we're not more saved than the people that were saved in the Old Testament. We're not more saved than Abraham or the Davids or the Hannahs or those saints. So that's another reason why we would not say that not under law but under grace means not under the law of Moses. So what kind of law is Paul getting at here? Well, I think one of the clues is earlier in Romans chapters 1 and 2, he talks about the law of God, the decrees of God in a more general sense, like the moral laws of God. So in Romans 1:32, after he's talked about the wrath of God on those who are unbelievers, he says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Again, he's not talking about Jews. He'll address Jews in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he's addressing Gentiles. At some level, they know God's righteous decree. They know God's law. They even know that those who break the law deserve to die, and yet they continue to break God's law. They can't help themselves. They're addicts, in a sense. They not only do them, in fact, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They invite others. They celebrate others joining alongside them. But the point there is God's righteous decree. There is that moral law. It's not the law of Moses there. It's God's moral law. And then in Romans chapter 2, we get what's sometimes called the natural law. So for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So it's the moral law of God written on hearts. Your conscience is an echo of the moral law of God that we find written in the Old Testament. So that idea is what Paul is after. But there's a problem. When you have the moral law, but you don't have Christ, you have a problem. Because if you have the moral law on your conscience that you're breaking all the time, but you don't have Christ, any power or forgiveness, you're in trouble. And so sin is the great reason why being under the law without Christ is so disastrous. It is such a problem. Now, because of sin, before I came to Christ, that being under the law meant no power and no forgiveness. So we saw this in Romans chapter 3. One of the most sobering passages in Romans, actually. So for those who are apart from Christ, this is the epitaph. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So they know God's righteous decree. They are continually breaking God's righteous decrees. And therefore, they are not righteous. They have a problem. So to be under law apart from Christ means you're under God's wrath. So Romans 1:18, you're under the dominion of sin. You're under the wrath of God. You have a big problem. When you take the law of God and you take Christ out of that relationship, so all we have is God's law on our hearts and in our minds, the law does not bring life. It can only bring death, because what we bring to the law is sin and rebellion. It's not life-giving, it's crushing. It's a crushing weight to bear. The law is the basis for God's judgment against us. It's the prosecuting attorney telling the judge all the reasons why we deserve to be sent to hell. That's what the law speaks to us. And the sobering fact is it speaks that without any apology and without any offer to help. So the law isn't some kind of, you know, good-natured prosecuting attorney that lays out the accusations against us and says, brother, here, let me come alongside you and help you. That's not how the law works. The law is just God's statement of what is wrong, what is right. So if you take Christ out of our relationship to the law, then you have sin in us, in the law itself, and they have kind of this relationship a little bit like a drug addict and a drug dealer. So the drug dealer feeds the addict feeds the drug dealer, and then the addict just marches on down to that path of total self-destruction. And it's the sin that's doing it, but that's nonetheless what's happening. And sin and the law kind of work together in that disastrous relationship. Now, none of this is saying that God's law is evil. Far from it. God's law, we're going to see Romans 7, verse 12, is holy and righteous and good. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. It's the sin in us that's the problem. Before Christ, we were like Adam in the Garden of Eden. So he was given a law, and the punishment for breaking that law was death. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He breaks the law. He becomes the lawbreaker, and the lawgiver comes and pronounces judgment. Now, the story doesn't end there, does it? There's grace. God also speaks grace. But in that moment, when Adam stands there as the lawbreaker, you know, the law is raining wrath and judgment down upon him. And unless someone intervenes, hell and judgment is all he can anticipate. Well, God intervenes, doesn't he? He preaches the gospel, that first gospel in Genesis 3:15. There will be a redeemer. He will bring life to you. He will crush the serpent. You will live forever because of this redeemer. And so that's what we find here. We were under law, being crushed by its weight, destined for hell. But then we find that we're under grace now. So what does it mean that we're under grace? Point two. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. So we were in that dominion, that realm of under law, and now we're in a new realm called under grace. So what is it? What is life like in this new realm in which we live? We'll think about at the end how we get to the new realm, but let's think now as Christians, what is it like to live in this new realm? And we don't want to miss the obvious here, the name. This name is called, the realm is called grace, under grace. Names are significant. They tell you things. They reveal the nature of things. You know, my middle name is Joseph. If you didn't know, you might not get this, but the truth is that connects me to my father, Joseph Brooke Baker, and it connects me to my grandfather, Joseph Edward Baker. Names are significant. They reveal things about things. So the name of this realm is grace. And one of the, and this is a place where you don't want to miss the obvious. You know, if Paul has one word to define what life is like in this new realm in which he lived, what's the one word? It's grace. Grace. What's the one word, the banner word over us as Christians for now and forever? Grace. So grace is from the Greek word charis. It can mean favor, it can mean grace, it can mean gift, all these things, depending on the context. Grace was a major, or charis was a major word in the ancient world. The Greco-Roman culture had a very elaborate system of thinking about gifts, charises, that were given and received. John Barclay wrote a book recently called Paul and the Power of Grace, and the book has some wonderful things to say and some totally useless things to say. But the wonderful things to say I'm going to give you, and so you don't have to buy the book at all, actually. But John Barclay's Paul and the Power of Grace, essentially what he does is he goes through the different understandings of this word grace in the Greco-Roman world and how that maps onto the New Testament, especially in Romans and Galatians. And he gives us three ways primarily that I want to share with you. The first one is this idea of priority. So in the ancient world, they had a lot of ways of distinguishing gifts that were given and received. And one of the ways you distinguish yourself is you give first. So to give in return was a noble thing. It was a good thing. But if you give first, that was the greater thing. And in our case, God, of course, gave first. You know, we do give in return. We give worship. We give praise. We give our lives in a glorious sacrifice of obedience. But he gave first. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gave the greatest thing that we needed before we even know we needed it. Before we were even alive to know that we could possibly need it. He gave it. He provided it. Provision was made for our forgiveness. So what does it mean to live in this realm of grace? It means that God gives first to us all that is needed. And then a second idea Barclay calls incongruity. They're incongruous. The idea that what God gives is so infinitely greater than anything that we have or deserve that it's incongruous. So his gift is greater, better, more glorious than we could possibly deserve. And yet he lavishes that grace, that goodness on us. He holds nothing back. So what does it mean to live in the realm of grace? It means that he gives us infinitely beyond what we deserve or expect. And in 100,000 years, when we're enjoying life in the new heavens and new earth, we won't have reached the end of that grace, the grace gift. It's an infinite gift. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's the lavish, infinite gift to those who deserve his wrath. And then a third idea he mentions, he calls superabundance. And he says, a superabundant gift is perfected in scale, significance, or duration. It is huge, lavish, unceasing, long-lasting. You know, if you leave a fortune to someone you hardly know, well, that's a lavish gift. But of course, that's nothing compared to what we've received from God in Christ. It's not just big. It's infinite. It's everlasting. It's not just going to provide for me and the next five generations of my family big. It's eternal. And it's eternally surpassing all that I could ask or imagine or put words to. You know, we're going to sing songs in the new heavens and new earth. We're going to sing happy songs, delighted songs, and yet never reach the end of our ability to, or never find the ability to put into words the goodness and the grace of God. And this idea of the lavishness, the superabundance of God's gift is all over Paul's writing. So 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It's inexpressible. It's superabundant. What does he give to us? Well, he gives us his own son. He gives us complete forgiveness. He gives us reconciliation. He doesn't just forgive us our sins and then let us live in some remote part of the universe where he never has to talk to us. He reconciles himself to us so that we have a relationship with God. We're united with God. We pray. He listens. He speaks. We listen. He gives us a reason to live and get up in the morning. Purpose. For some of us, that's a big deal. He gives us fatherhood. Whatever your father, earthly father was, as horrible a monster as he was, or as wonderful a saint as he was, no human father is anything like our heavenly father, and he gives that to all his people. He gives us his church. We're not alone. We don't live life alone. We live life with other brothers and sisters in the church. They lift up our arms, we lift up their arms. He gives us his Holy Spirit, empowering us, transforming us, sanctifying us, guiding us. And yes, he gives us escape from the dominion of sin. We were dominated by sin. Sin was our king and lord. It was a tyrant. It was a dictator. It had its hand on us. It would never let us up or let us go. And he delivered us from that tyranny due to our sin. So that infinite difference between what we have received and what we deserve, because of course we deserve the fires of hell forever, instantly. That's what we deserve. That infinite difference between what we deserve and what we've received, that's grace. That's what grace is. And so Paul wants to say, if you want one word to summarize all that I'm saying, it's grace. It is grace. Now, some people look at that and they say, yeah, we're under grace. We're not under law. So therefore, we're lawless. There is no law for the Christian. We can just be free to live the life that we desire in some way. But being lawless is not what it means to be under grace. So we hear that pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians 9:21. So to those outside the law, meaning Gentiles, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, as in the law of Moses, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So do you see that? Paul, speaking to those not under the law of Moses, he said, I lived like them as far as he could, but not in such a way that he was not under a law. He was under the law of Christ. So to be under grace is still to be under law, but it's to be under the law of Christ. So there are laws that Christians are called to obey, where we don't throw off the moral commandments. We are still called to love God and love our neighbors. In Romans 12 through 15, he's going to unpack what it means to love God. He's going to say that we follow the commandment of God, the law of God, by not committing adultery. He's going to look at four of the Ten Commandments, not committing adultery or stealing or murdering or coveting. We're still called not to murder. So we're not lawless as Christians. We're just not under the law apart from Christ in that condemning, enslaved, powerless manner. So if you were to take the lawless idea, well, that's kind of like the, just to keep my addict analogy going, it's kind of like the addict who goes to rehab and gets out, and he's free of his addiction, and he goes right back to the substance and abuse. He's not free when he does that. He's a slave when he does that. And likewise, we're not lawless as Christians. There is a law that we're called to obey, the law of Christ, which includes the moral laws, Old Testament, all the commandments in the New Testament. So grace is given in this permanent, unchanging way. One dynamic of grace is that it is an eternal grace. Once grace is given, there's no takebacks. God doesn't change his mind at some point and remove all of your grace. So no, you have not earned it in the way that I expected of you. You have not continued in the way that I expected that you would continue, and therefore I'm retracting the grace which I've given you. And that's not how grace works. Grace, once given, is yours forever. You know, no one, as Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hands. So the Father gives the saints to Jesus in an open hand kind of way. No one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says in John 6, John 10. So it's given and never taken back. So we're not under law, we're under grace. As Christians, we've moved realms. We're not in the under-law realm. Now we're in the under-grace realm. So some things as we close here. Well, first, do you need a change of address? Are you still under law and need to be under grace? How do you get from one to the other? Well, it's more complicated than going from Georgia to Ohio, you know, driving a few hundred miles north. Christ is the way. Christ is the way. He's the gate. He's the door. So you pass through him to get to that new realm. And he's actually the realm itself. You know, once we pass through the door of Christ, we enter into Christ. But it is turning to Christ. That's how we enter the new realm of this under grace realm. It's the Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible, the Son of God and Son of Mary. He's your only hope for deliverance from the under law realm. His crucifixion is the price paid for sinners, but you only benefit by that sacrifice if you believe in him. You know, if you don't believe in Jesus, well, that's having a bank account with $1 trillion that you never access. It's believing in Christ that gives you access to the forgiveness accomplished at the cross. And faith in him is a turn. It's turning from something to something, turning from your old life where you ruled and did what you wanted to a new life where he's the king, he is the Lord forever. And it's putting all of your trust in Christ. Lord, my life has been a disaster. I can't do it. I'm putting all of my trust, all of my faith in you. Save me. Save me. So the Apostle Peter preaches in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that wasn't just true in 30 AD when he preached that, or 40 AD when he preached that. There is salvation in no one else still, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved still. There is no other way. That's the way. That's why Jesus used that article, I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm not one of many ways, one of many truths, one of many lives. I am the way, the truth, the life. But for those who have already experienced this change of address, what about us? Well, certainly this should affect our assurance. If you are under grace now, you are not under law. You're not where you were. You're in a new place with a new government, a new king, with a new banner over you, and that banner is grace. You can rest. You're under grace. You are safe. You're home. and you're always going to be home. But that rest is, it's an active rest. There's another part of this banner of grace, another part of the grace of God, where we want to appropriate grace. We want to take advantage of the grace that's ours. We want to live in the good of it, the full good of it. So part of the life in grace, living by this in this under grace realm, is living with open hands. They're open to the Lord. They're open to what he has for us. They're open to his grace day by day by day by day by day. In the Psalms, there's a great prayer. Actually, it's a word of the Lord to us. Psalm 81:10. God says to us, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And that's a great picture of God giving grace to us. You know, he calls us to do something. Open your mouth wide. You know, like a baby or a baby bird opening their mouth before their mother. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Well, that's the appropriate posture, isn't it? I'm opening my mouth to you, Lord, because I need you to fill it. I need food. You have the food. I'm totally dependent upon you, and so I'm opening my mouth to you. So that kind of openness, that kind of dependence, that's part of what it means to live under grace. You can't appropriate it unless you know that you need it and feel that need. But living with an awareness of that need, well, you start to appropriate more and more grace. As soon as we forget that we need it, it's not like God disowns us at that point. I'm not saying that. But there is a sense in which we lose the power that grace can bring when we start to feel like, oh, I got this now. So part of living under grace would include things like the means of grace. So spiritual disciplines sometimes are referred to as means of grace, and that's appropriate in light of what we're saying here. They're a means of grace. They're not the grace itself. They're just a means. You know, just like if you're going to carry food from one place to another, you're going to carry it on something. But the food is the thing. The dish that you carry it in is not, that's not what I'm going to eat. I'm not going to eat the dish. I'm going to eat the food that's in the dish. The dish is just the means for the meal. So spiritual disciplines are a means of grace. They're a way that we access grace, appropriate grace. So we read our Bibles because we need grace. We meditate on Scripture because we need grace. We pray because we need grace. We go to church regularly because we need grace. We go to home group and fellowship with our brothers and sisters because we need grace. We read Christian books because we need grace. We listen to sermons because we need grace. We serve others, we evangelize, we do missions because we need grace. Because others need grace, yes, that is true, but also because we need grace, and that is, those things are means of grace. We're gonna sing Amazing Grace, I believe, in just a moment. So when we sing, let your posture be an awareness of that need of grace that you have. But I would invite you to stand now. And so as we close, I'm going to pray. And as we pray, I just want us all to lift our hands open-handedly to the Lord, upward. I know that God is not exactly above us and we're below him. It's not exactly true. However, it does capture something. You know, when we open our hands and we lift our hands, we are acknowledging he is greater, I am lower. He is the one deserving of worship, I am worshiping him. And when we open our hands to him, well, that's just saying, Lord, I need you. I don't have it, you have it. Lord, please give me more grace. So please lift your hands open to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do acknowledge our need this morning, our need for your grace. We thank you for the grace you have poured out in our past. We thank you for the forgiveness we've received in Christ. We thank you for Jesus offered on the cross. We thank you for the Spirit poured out and continuing to be poured out. We thank you for your word which is in us and continuing to bear fruit. But we pray for more, Lord. We pray for more grace. We know that just like manna was given day by day by day for 40 years to the Israelites, we need grace every day of our lives. There's no moment when we were full up of grace and don't need more. We always need more, Lord. And so we pray that you would give it to us. Give us grace to change. Lord, we know that some of us are experiencing very bad fruit in our lives because we're not changing. And so we pray, Lord, for the grace to change. And we pray for certain relationships that are represented here that are hard and cold, and we pray for grace, Lord. Bring change in those relationships. Lord, some of us really do need food. Your word says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And we feel that, Lord. We feel physical hunger. We feel physical lack. We need money, Lord. And so we pray. We pray for more. We pray that your grace would come to us through that means. And as a church, Lord, we pray that you would bring more grace so that we could accomplish more for your glory and see the gospel advance in more places and more people's hearts. So come, Lord, bring grace. And we give you praise and thanks that we are no longer under law, but we are indeed under grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.